things that they have, or even basing their own salvation because of what they have done. They put confidence in the flesh. Last few weeks, we have been reintroduced to the people that were running around teaching that one must be circumcised, adhere to the Mosaic law, known as the Judaizers. These people are described in verse 2 by the apostle as dogs, as evil workers, and then he finally, the main characteristic of them is that they are the false circumcision. Then we studied in verse 3 the true circumcision. And the true circumcision in the Old Testament is symbolized by physical circumcision. But that was not the true circumcision. The true circumcision was something that is internal. It's the circumcision of the heart. The characteristics of the true circumcision: worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. The Judaizers, by the way, we looked at 1 John this morning in the Bible study, those that believed that they had a higher understanding of who Jesus was, known as the Gnostics, they ran around saying that they actually knew the truth of who Jesus was. Well, the Judaizers, in a way, believed that they had a greater understanding of salvation, of godliness. They believed they had the correct belief system. And though the spiritual aspect was good and important, the physical had to complete what was lacking in the work of Christ. Therefore, a person must be physically circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic law. We talked about two positive, that is, two active things that the true circumcised Christians, genuine disciples of Christ, do. Worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And the third characteristic is something that the true circumcised, the genuine disciple of Christ, Christians do not do. They do not put confidence in the flesh. But now we're going to see the apostle do something that's very important. Look with me there in verse 4. Now he has just said, put no confidence in the flesh. That's the characteristic of true circumcision, the third characteristic. And he's going to take that idea and he's going to talk about himself for just a moment. Although I myself, he's talking about himself, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now my question to you is, when he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, is he being just generic in that statement, or does he specifically think about the group of people that were running around teaching and preaching circumcision, physical circumcision? He's pointing his finger at the Judaizers and he's saying, if you think you can have confidence in the flesh, let me tell you something about myself. If you want to have confidence in the flesh, let me give you reasons why I, Paul, could stand at the top of a mountain and proclaim confidence in flesh. Paul then begins in verse 5 giving 7 reasons why Paul could have confidence in the flesh. Could, not that he does, but that he could. The first one, circumcised the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, when God was speaking to Abraham, he says, Genesis 17, verse 12, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. It began with the very moment that God established the Israelite people through Abraham. Now we talked about, I'm not going to go back there, but we talked about why circumcision. What did it point back to? Sin coming through Adam. Why circumcision is what it is physically. But it was never intended that was it. That was what circumcision was. Circumcision, as we saw throughout different places in Scripture, it is of the heart. But there was a particular moment when a Israelite male child would be circumcised, and it was the eighth day. So much so that God didn't just tell Abraham, but he actually included it in his law. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. Now in verse 3, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It was actually written in. Circumcision, yes, but particularly on the eighth day. God is very intentional in saying on what day the circumcision was to take place. The eighth day. Now, Paul is saying, if anyone else thinks they can have confidence in the flesh, let me tell you about me. And he actually begins at the eighth day of his life. Now, he said that he's pointing specifically to the Judaizers. We understand that the Judaizers went out and incorporated Gentiles in, right? And that's the reason why they're saying you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the Mosaic law. Are they running around only bringing in 8-day-old little boys? The point is that they're running around and they're touting circumcision, circumcision, circumcision to adults. And Paul is saying, my confidence in the flesh began at the very moment that I was circumcised, oh, by the way, in fulfilling the law the eighth day. I didn't just become an Israelite by being circumcised as an adult. It actually began according to the law at the eighth day of my life. Number two reason why Paul could have had confidence in the flesh. He says, of the nation of Israel. Mr. Judaizers, where were you born? I was born in Israel. I'm an Israelite by birth. I'm not coming through the proverbial back door of Judaism. I was born in it. I am of the nation Israel. But then he takes it one step further. And in a way, I want you to see this, that in a way, what he is doing here is he is doing exactly what he does, in a way, in chapter 2 when he presents Jesus and coming into this earth. Because he says there, remember, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see what he does. He takes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and he incrementally steps him down all the way to the death on the cross. The Lord Jesus continually in that state of humility. Continued. Now what he is doing is with himself, he is actually, in a way, not that he is making the point that this is true of himself, but he is building himself, instead of like he did with the Lord Jesus and showing the steps of humility, he's actually taking himself and building a case for himself that he can have confidence in the flesh. He begins with circumcision. He talks about being an Israelite, a true, genuine, born Israelite, and then he narrows it down even more by saying tribe. He was in the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? Why didn't he just say, I was born in the tribe of Israel? He particularly says, the tribe of Benjamin. The great tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the man, was the last son born to Jacob and his favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob, or Benjamin, inherits the territory in which the city of Jerusalem was actually placed. The Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, remained very close to the Jewishness of Israel. And there were some things about the tribe of Benjamin that were not great. The first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. But it's interesting because I learned this past week that Benjamin was the only son born in the promised land. The land of promise. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day in accordance to the law. I was a born Israelite, but I wasn't just any Israelite. I was actually born of the tribe of Benjamin. And oh, by the way, that by this time, not very many people could go back and say what particular tribe they were from. But obviously, Paul's family had kept up with what tribe they were from. That's the reason why he can say of the tribe of Benjamin. And my point is this, or rather his point is this, that of all the tribes that I could have been born in, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the closest to being a genuine, real Jew as you can find. A Hebrew of Hebrews. The fourth reason why Paul could have had confidence in the flesh. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul, first named Saul in Acts, when we begin to learn about this man, he remained and chose to live like a Hebrew. He kept with the traditions of being a Hebrew. He wasn't a Hebrew by name, as many were at this time. He wasn't a Hebrew just by name, but was a Hebrew by practice. He was a role model Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Number five, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, before I go there, I want to point out something that Paul could have said in his first three reasons. Remember, circumcised the eighth day, born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Let me ask you this. How much of that did he have a responsibility in? did you dictate where you were born and who you were born to? Did you dictate that you would be living in the southeast of the United States of America to the particular family that you was born into? Neither did Paul. Paul did not dictate. So in a way, what Paul could be saying here is, it was ordained of God that I be this way. But the idea that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he keeps with the traditions of the Hebrew people, and now this next reason for him claiming confidence in the flesh as to the law of Pharisee. Now what he's saying is, I'm not just a Hebrew that is practicing and keeping up with the traditions. Now that's my choice. But now what he's saying is, as to the law of Pharisee, I chose not to just be a Hebrew, but a Pharisee. And by the way, you know, this idea of being a Pharisee, we have a negative connotation of it. And we should. And we'll see why in just a minute. But do we understand that originally, the Pharisee was actually, well, the name means separatists. These were a group of people that studied and learned the law. They could be said to be reformers of their time. Now, this is when they first started. They were reformers of their time. The problem is they were reformers that turned into legalists. In fact, the Pharisees' entire life could be summed up by confidence in flesh. And what they could do. The Lord Jesus describes them in Matthew chapter 23. Don't turn there, but just listen. And I'm going to use verses 23 through 25 as the summary of what Jesus says about them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now listen carefully. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Go on to verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. That's circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision of the heart. You become clean on the inside first. They were concerned about the outward appearance. They were concerned of not only the law, but the traditions that they themselves came up with and added to the law. Uphold these things. Look good at all costs. Look like you're religious. Confidence in the flesh. It was a mere facade. And Paul says, that was me. As to the law, I was an expert. As to the law, I knew it. As to the law, I not only knew it, but I pushed people down when they didn't live up to it the way that I think they should. This is who Paul was. Number six, the sixth reason why Paul could have had confidence in the flesh. It's in verse six. as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This word zeal means to do anything to defend or protect a deep-seated belief. Do anything to defend or to protect a deep-seated belief. At whatever cost. Paul says specifically, though, that his zeal was to be a persecutor of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I want to walk through a few passages in Acts to remind us, what does that mean, a persecutor of the church? Was Paul just standing around and making fun of this new sect called Christianity? Was he just talking behind everybody's back? Was he just making fun? What does that mean, zeal? What does that mean? Well, Acts defines it for us. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church. That word ravaging there means to tear apart. Ravaging the church. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, Saul, would put them in prison. That's his zeal. Flip over to chapter 26 of Acts. Acts 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Do we understand what he said in there? I voted for them to die. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This is Saul's zeal in persecuting the church. Now, I want to remind you that in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says he was doing this because he was zealous for God. He thought what he was doing was right in the eyes of God. Was he right? No. His zeal for God is no different than one who says that they have zeal for God and blows up people. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Obviously, it was known around this name Saul, this persecutor of the church. Word had gotten out of who he was and what he was doing. And we know that because when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him to go to Saul, Ananias was like, what? You want me to go where and do what to who? This man is killing people. This man is dragging people to prison. He says there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." Mr. Judaizers, my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. You know what beyond measure means? Limitless. I would do anything and everything. By the way, what is the definition of zeal? Doing anything to defend and protect a deep-seated belief. That was Saul. No holds barred. Whatever he could do to stomp out the church and specifically the name of Jesus Christ, whatever he could do, he was doing it. Beyond measure. And tried, he said, to destroy it. The whole intent, church, is to end the church then. Stop it. Kill it. Destroy it. Verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism." Do you see it, church? In his mind, he can put confidence in what he is doing because, after all, he has a great zeal for God. And while he is actually in the process of trying to kill the church and stomp out the name of Jesus, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism." But I wasn't just advancing, he says. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for God." Look, church, look what he says. "Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, of Pharisee. You want to see the definition of a devout Jew, Judaism? If it was illustrated during this time, if they had a dictionary and the word Jew was in there, if the word Hebrew was in there, if the word Pharisee was in there, they would have a picture of the Apostle Paul. And he was becoming somebody in Judaism. And this is number 7. "As to the righteousness which is in the law," question, what law? Lowercase L, uppercase. The law. This isn't a general law. This is God's law. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Before I tell you what this means, let me tell you what Paul is not saying. He isn't saying that he was sinless during this time. He wasn't saying that the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless to it. He was perfect. Because if so, and that is what he is saying now in Philippians about himself then he would be going against his own theology in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what is Paul saying there? He is saying that the law is good because it's God's law. The law is not sin, but what the law did is it showed me my sinfulness. How? He uses the example of covet. Don't covet. He coveted. Why? Because the law told him not to. If you want your children to do something, tell them the opposite. I'm going to get a little Abner up here. I'm not. I don't know where he'd end up. Let me get a little Abner up here and lay a book. Abner, whatever you do, don't you pick that book up now. What you think he's going to do? I'll give you another example that I don't know that this will plan out, but it might. Whatever you do right now, don't you think of a purple elephant. What you doing? Thinking of a purple elephant. The law is not sin. The law just points out our sinfulness, our flesh. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Why? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. You want to know the sinfulness of sin? Read the commandments. Study the commandments. And then judge yourself according to the commandments. Paul is not saying that he was sinless. That the righteousness produced by the law, I mean, that would totally go, in other words, we would have a contradiction in the Word of God. Because what he says in, here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, goes against what he has said in Romans chapter 7. Not to mention what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul knew his sinfulness. So you say, if he knew that the sin was in him, what is he talking about then when he says, during this time? Verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless? It sounds like he's saying that he was sinless, but we know that he's not because of what we have just read and what Paul knew. So what is he saying? He is saying that from an outward appearance, he had it going on. And this understanding hinges around this idea of blameless. What does this mean? Free from defect. He is talking about others looking at him. He is talking about that no one could come to him. Another Pharisee, anyone, Jew, Hebrew, whoever, could not come up to him and say, Paul, you're pretty good, but I find a cause against you in this. He says, according to, I was putting on the best show. I had full confidence in what I could do. He's not much different than the rich young ruler, is he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes him to the commandments.
I got that.
What else do I need to do? What am I still lacking? You know the only difference between the rich young ruler and the Apostle Paul? He would never, ever ask the question, what am I lacking? Because he thought he was perfect. Because he put full confidence in the flesh. Now verse 7. But stop. Paul has just given seven things in which if one could find a reason to have confidence in his flesh, he would and could have confidence in the flesh, and not just as much as someone else, but actually more than anyone else, including the Judaizers themselves. But he says then, but. Dr. Steve Lawson says that the entirety of Paul's conversion is summed up in that one little word, but. Speaking of the conversion of Paul, turn with me to Acts chapter 22. There were two other places that we could go to see the conversion of Paul, but I wanted to just go to Acts 22. And I want to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, 21 verses. I want us to be reminded of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now remember, everything else that has been stated, all the seven reasons why the Apostle could have had confidence in the flesh, all of that is where he is living in Acts 22. Okay? We're not finding Paul, we're finding Saul in Acts 22 when it begins. Acts 22, verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, because he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, remember? They became even more quiet, and he said, confidence in the flesh. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Oh yeah, by the way, he wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was trained by the number one teacher during that time, Gamaliel. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, uppercase L or lowercase? You know why it's lowercase? Because it's the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Is he talking to Christians? He's saying, I was zealous for God just as you are today. I was like you were now. I was like that. But my zealousness was misdirected. It was a lie. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Church, confidence in the flesh. Saul. Verse 6. But, this is a hinge word, church. He is saying this was what was going on, but we're about to go in a different direction. But, It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison, church. Do you see it? I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I could have had confidence. And by the way, he did have confidence in the flesh. He had some things that he could say about his confidence in the flesh. He could name things about his flesh that he had confidence in, and he does so right here in Philippians chapter 3. But he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This word counted. More than that, I count. It means to think. It means to deem. In this context, it is an accounting term. You know what an accountant does? They size things up. They put things over here, and they put things over here, and they account it. Right? That's what an accountant does. That's what Paul is doing. He says here, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss. Let me give you a quick business economic lesson. Okay? You're going to go out of here, great businessmen and women, from the wow factor you're about to get, okay? So hang on. Now, I'm not going to charge you a penny more for this, all right? If a business profits, that's good business. If a business has losses, that's bad business. You got it? How many businesses are successful by having more losses than profit. The purpose of business is to turn a profit. The good business is to profit. The bad business is to loss. And that's the idea. That's the context in which the apostle here in verse 7 is speaking. Because of the but whatever things, because of his salvation, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, he says in essence, in verses 7, and we're just touching this morning, verse 7, because we're almost out of time. But it continues on in 8, and it goes on down. But what he is saying in essence is, everything that I valued before the conversion, everything that I valued because of my salvation and because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work in my life, I realized that the things that I thought were profit to me are actually lost. And I want you to notice something. But whatever things, he says in verse 7, notice, don't miss this, but whatever things were gained to me. You see whose life Paul was prior to salvation. It was him. Everything was about him. Do you know what the Greek word? We have two words in the English, to me. You know what the Greek word is? Great. You know what the Greek word is for these two words, to me? I'm going to spell it for you. E-G-O. We pronounce it in English, ego. And I know it's hard for us to capture this thought this morning, but people can't have a big ego of themselves. And what does that mean? It's all about me. It's all about me. And Brother Lance is preaching on it in 2 Timothy. It's about me. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, whatever was a profit for me, my righteousness, my works, my abilities, my greatness. I just wish that people understood how great I was. That's the way he lived his life. So I must say, you just don't know how great I am. So he tells us. By the way, Paul didn't forget it either. And that's the reason why we have it recorded in the Word of God. Because he told people, and he wrote it to other churches himself, of just where he came from. Whatever things I thought were of profit to me, I now, because of the because of the pivotal moment in my life when the Lord Jesus saved me, because of that, I now consider all of that stuff, Judaism, circumcision, law, all of that stuff that I was trying to fulfill and I was trying to be great, I consider that as a loss. You know the only other time in the New Testament that this Greek word for loss is used? There's only two other verses in the entire New Testament in which this Greek word for loss is used. And I want to read both of those to you. And it's really easy to find. I don't want you to turn there. But in Acts chapter 27, this is in the context of the Apostle Paul going from one place to another place by ship. Acts chapter 27, verse 10. And said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Then again in verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, and I, you know, Paul was not one for saying, I'll never say I told you so, because, well, he says, I told you so. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I told you it was going to happen. Loss. It's gone. I consider this as a loss. Just as cargo is lost in a shipwreck, all these things, this self-righteousness, this Judaism, all of these things that I felt were so important for me to live up to so that I would be blameless in the eyes of others, and so internally I would say and feel that I was zealous for God. All of those things, he said, are lost. Do you know the Apostle Paul, if living today, this is what he would do. He would sit down, and this is in essence what he is doing here in verse 7. He would come up with a spreadsheet. And in one column, on one side of the page, he would have at the top, in black letters, profit. And he'd have one thing listed that's not a thing. It's a person. The prophet is Christ. The prophet is knowing Christ. On the other side of his spreadsheet, he would have at the top the word loss written in red. By the way, you know why I'm saying black and red, right? In business world, anything that is written in black is profit. Anything that's in the red is a loss. Is the opposite of profit. So on the right-hand side of the page at the top, he would have written in red the word loss. And you know what he would have under it? Two words. Everything else. Now we say we get it. We say that the Lord Jesus Christ is my all. But is he? Is he really our all? The thing about the Apostle Paul is he's an example. He's an example. He is one that was so sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, there is nothing in my life, no confidence in myself whatsoever. It is all the Lord Jesus Christ. In anything and everything that even attempts to come into the path of my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must consider it as a loss. And he'll go on to say as manure, animal excrement. And we'll learn about that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But church, is this our view of the Lord Jesus? Is he our all? We could meet out in the middle of a cow pasture and worship the Lord Jesus Christ together and be okay with it if he's our all. Father, we thank you for this day and this moment. We thank you for your word. And I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that, Father, if there's anything that we have put in the way of the Lord Jesus being our all, that you would convict us of it, that we would get rid of it at whatever cost. At whatever cost. That you, Father, have created in us such a love and desire and passion for the Lord Jesus that we could not stand for anything else to get in the way. And Father, the question that I posed to us all last week, that I said, what if we asked the Apostle Paul, Paul, can you make too much of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, I would fear even asking the Apostle Paul that, and I pray that I would receive that same fear if I asked any of the church members here that same question. How could we ever, ever make too much of the Lord Jesus? Thank you for this time that we have been together. Use us the rest of this day to glorify yourself and honor your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.